Thank you. Please sit down. Good evening. In the evenings, when we've been having this type of a service, I've been answering people's questions. You know, people have asked me things to deal with from the pulpit, and that's what I've been doing. And about 3 weeks ago, I preached a sermon that someone felt was giving them problems. I don't know if you remember, I spoke about grace alone. Sola gratia, remember? It's grace and nothing else, and there's no compromise. And this person said, isn't that hair splitting? I mean, we're not going to get church unity if we're going to fight about, is it grace alone or this or that? And I would like to answer the question tonight, why the gospel must be grace alone. Even in this age of ecumenicism, where we're all getting together, and sometimes we think the greatest good is a big happy crowd. You know, it's not according to the Bible. Deuteronomy 32:52, we've read a passage, but I'm going to focus on poor old Moses in verse 52 of that passage that was read. God is speaking to Moses. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. Terrible thing to say to the man that went through all he went through. Two generations, the first generation, second generation, he's been with them right from the beginning. And he's told here, you will see the land only from a distance, which is a bit of a sad thing, isn't it? It makes it even worse. He sees the land, but he knows he'll never enter into it. Can we just pray? Please, Lord, I pray that you bless our gathering tonight. I pray that you will give us discernment and we'll hear your spirit. Enable me to speak, Lord, clearly and faithfully. Give people, Lord, a sense that your word is spoken, and Lord, we do pray we will know if it is or not by your wonderful, faithful spirit of discernment. Amen. Okay, so I've been asked to preach a message on grace alone. Why do we insist upon it? Why do we say grace and nothing but grace? You know, there are many people I've found who really struggle with grace alone. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church preach deliberately against sola gratia. They have an opposing doctrine to grace alone, which they call synergism. Who knows what synergism means? If you get a machine and all the parts are working together, synergist. A synergism in religion works like this. They say Christianity is a matter of give and take. Yes, they say you must accept God's grace. And without grace, nobody can be saved. Everybody agrees. But they say, we've still got to do our part. God gives his 95% of salvation to save us. Yes, and that's wonderful. We wouldn't be saved at all without it. But we've still got to contribute our 5%. This is Roman Catholic teaching. They say we must merit our portion of God's grace. They call this synergism. It's sort of like a partnership. God is the senior partner and we're the junior partners, but we're working synergistically together to make it happen. So they'll say, sure, you're saved by grace, but not grace alone. Not sola gratia. It's grace plus your own contributions, your repentance, your good works, your confession, your prayer life, and so on. Synergism. Now, you don't have to be a Roman Catholic to believe this, because I'm convinced many people that have not really wrestled through what we evangelicals believe, by default, are synergists. They might not know it, but many people are synergistic in their ideas, and hence there was this complaint when what I said 3 weeks ago, that it was upsetting. And I can understand why people are synergistic, why they believe they've got to do their bit. I mean, let's face it, synergism does make sense to our natural way of thinking. We've been brought up in a world where nothing comes from nothing. People get what they deserve. We believe if people do good, they deserve to get good back. If people do bad, they deserve to get bad. And no one should get nothing for nothing. That's common morality, isn't it? And it's the worthy, the deserving, the diligent in our common way of thinking that gets the prize. And to be told from the Bible that salvation is all of grace and we must come with nothing in our hands scandalizes our natural human way of thinking. So we try and smuggle it in a bit. Well, this can't be true. I've got to do something myself. Because it goes against human nature. It's counterintuitive. Grace alone sounds to many people like an excuse to be lazy and inactive. So most people who don't know what the Reformed teaching actually teaches are synergists and they don't even know it. God does his bit, they say. But we need to do our bit too. We must pool our resources, me and God, to make the thing work. Do you sympathize with synergism, even just a little bit? It comes naturally, doesn't it? You may say, well, listen, surely human effort is a part of my salvation. I mean, why on earth did God give us the law? Why are we told to obey 10 commandments if we have the law from God? Surely the law proves that we're expected to obey and do stuff in order to please God. Well, what do you think? Is the gospel of true grace, grace alone, sola scriptura, like the reformers insisted, something 100% done by God alone? Or is it something that we have to do in cooperation with God, a synergistic work? God's grace plus my contributions. It's a gospel question. Now, I was told about my sermon 3 weeks ago, but I'm splitting hairs over this. Let me show you that Paul split hairs over this. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us at the beginning of the chapter that if you do not believe in grace alone, you believe in another gospel. The whole point of Galatians is that there's no law we can obey. Grace and grace alone matters. And he repeats himself that if anyone preaches another gospel, apart from his grace alone, he curses them. But why? Why should we insist on grace alone? In the first century, the early church preached the gospel from the Old Testament. Many churches in the first century didn't have a New Testament. Obviously, they might have had a letter or two, or in a gospel or so, but the gospel of the New Testament hadn't yet been completed. So when sermons were preached in the first century, the sermons were preached from the Old Testament. How did they do it? Typology was used. Typology is a symbolic picture language pointing to Christ. Let me give you an example of typology. Sacrifice, priesthood, temple, the ark, Israel, the promised land. All of these things were used typologically to illustrate Jesus and the relevance of the gospel. Typology. And if you want a good example of how the first century church preached the Old Testament typologically, when you get home, here's some bedtime reading. Read the book of Hebrews, and you'll see how consistently the Old Testament is typologically transformed into the New Testament. It's how they used to preach in those days. Now, tonight I want to use an Old Testament text typologically to explain why we must have grace alone. And you know what I'll do? If I finish by 5:30, I'll even have questions from the bottom there. We'll keep it semi-seminar. Okay. Tonight, we looked at the last days of Moses' life. He's taken up on the mountain, and he's shown the promised land in the distance. But then he's told that he himself, after all he's been through leading the people, he is never going to get into the promised land. He's going to be left behind, he's going to die, and he's denied access to the promised land. Now we know there were reasons for this. He broke the laws and he disappointed God. But let's just focus on the fact for tonight, we can talk about it afterwards, the other things, because they're related. But let's just focus on the fact tonight that this man was refused access. And let's consider this typologically. Let me show you how this would have been preached in the first century. I used to really feel sorry for Moses, did you? I mean, poor Moses, how could God have been so cruel? After all he'd been through, he bore 2 generations of these Israelites, never mind one. He walked with them for so long in the wilderness, suffered so much, and then as a sort of torment, he's allowed to see the promised land, but he's denied access. He dies never entering the promised land. Now my question is why? Why did God do this? I know God gives reasons, he broke the law, but typologically, why do you think this is so? I want to remind you, we're looking at this passage typologically. Why would Moses not be allowed to enter the promised land? Well, remember our question tonight is this. Why grace alone? Why must we abandon all hope of works righteousness if we want to enter God's kingdom? Why will God not allow law into his kingdom? Well, let me tell you why. Moses is the law giver. We're told in John chapter 1 that the law came through Moses. Moses was the one who led God's people into Sinai and delivered the Ten Commandments to them. He's the giver of the law. Now, what was the law? The law is a contract. Do this and live, do that and die. Human obligation is what the law is all about. The law calls us to account for ourselves and our behavior before God. Heaven is earned by obedience to the law. Condemnation is inflicted on you for disobedience to the law. Now Moses was the one who gave God's people this law. But we're told in the Bible that this law of Moses was never kept. From the moment the law came down, the very same hour that the law came down of Mount Sinai, the law was broken. And the story of Israel, Spurgeon says in one of his sermons, the whole story of Israel is just an account of how many times the law is broken. It's broken again and again and again. And that's one of the reasons why we have that pathetic history. You see, the law was impossible for the Israelites to keep. And Paul tells us, the law is impossible for any of us to keep. Well, if the law can't be kept, the question must be asked, why on earth did God give it to us? Is God mocking us? Does he give us a law and say, do that? And he knows we can't do it. Scripture tells us that the law was given, listen now, to make us realize just how hopelessly lawless we are. As Paul says in Romans 3:20, by the law, we become conscious of sin. God gave us the law to make us realize how desperately needy of grace we are. The law is our schoolmaster, Paul says in Galatians 3. The schoolmaster who is to lead us to Christ. The law of Moses was given to Israel not to make them good, but to show them that they were bad. Now, if you're a true Christian tonight, you know what I'm saying, because when you were converted, let's face it, you were convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. How did that conviction come about? The law confronted you, and you realized you were unable to do what God wanted, and there was no hope for you. The law is that which brings you to your knees. It makes your hard, proud heart broken before God. And you cry out, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Martin Luther put it this way, the law is given to produce godly despair. Godly despair is not a bad thing. It's when you look at the law and you say, I can't do it. What can I do? I'm hopeless. And then you will know if you've been converted, you hear the good news. Hey, the bad news has to come first. Then you get the good news. Christ offers himself to all who come. He will give you his own obedience to the law. He'll wrap his own lawful obedience around you as a robe of righteousness, and he will bear the consequences of your breaking the law. He will be made sin for you so you can be the righteousness of God in Christ. And if you have faced that terrifying law and been awakened to your need of grace, you know you grabbed it with both hands. You were converted. We are saved vicariously. In other words, the law has been obeyed on our behalf, and the law has been vindicated on our behalf by the cross. This is the gospel. The gospel begins with the law, but it doesn't end there. The law of Moses condemns us as hopeless sinners. If you've never been broken by the law, please question your understanding of the gospel. The gospel offers grace. And then, if I'm truly convicted and I believe Christ is my righteousness and my atonement, I surrender myself totally to him. Now you may say, well, what do I have to do? I've got to do something. You know what the Bible says you've got to do? You've got to die. Romans 6, read it when you get home. Paul gives an example of a woman married to a man, and he says, she is under the law, committed to that man for life, unless he dies. When he dies, she's set free from the law. And in the same way, consider the fact you have died to sin, to the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over you because you've died. We say, as Christians, it's no longer I that lives. It's Christ who lives in me. You may say, well, what about good works? Hey, if you're born again, the Spirit has got into your bloodstream, and you will find yourself unable but to want to obey God. Slowly but surely, you'll be doing the things the law commanded, but spontaneously, gladly, submittingly. Not perfectly, but increasingly better. The Spirit lives His righteousness through us, transforming us. We're no longer under the law, we're dead to the law. We're alive to Christ. And the life we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son. Now you may say, okay, I get this. The law of Moses is not something we can obey. It's something that we've got to be corrected by. But surely we should at least try to obey the law. I mean, can't we sort of do the law and be Christians? Well, let's go back to our reading. And remember, we're reading it typologically. Imagine that, well, remember this is typologically now, that we are the church, Israel. Do you get the connection? Typologically, we are Israel. The wilderness is the sinful world, typologically. The promised land is the gospel world we enter into, all right? Now, if you are going to be converted to the gospel faith of Christ, if you want to step out of the wilderness of this world and cross over into the gospel land, will you want to take Moses with you? Remember, the law came by Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. It's contrasted that way in John chapter 1. Surely now that you know grace, you don't want to bring Moses along with you. Moses must be left behind in the wilderness when you enter into your new life in the promised land. In fact, when you leave Moses, do you know what? You're given a new leader. I love typology. It always works. When Moses died, who led them over the promised land? Joshua. Who knows the Hebrew? What is Joshua in Yeshua, translated Jesus, Jesus, in the New Testament? We leave Moses behind and we cross over the new land and Jesus leads us. This is so important. Of course, Moses could not enter Canaan, typologically speaking. The law cannot enter where grace abounds. The law is your schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. But hey, once you've graduated, how many of you would like to have your schoolmasters tagging around with you today? Hey, you leave the schoolmaster, you've graduated. Leave the schoolmaster now. Go on, follow Yeshua into the promised land. It doesn't mean the law stops. The law will be lived spontaneously by the power of the Spirit. But it's no longer your obedience because you're dead. Christ lives in you. Synergism is a teaching that tells us to take Moses with us into Canaan. They say we must follow two leaders, Moses and Joshua. The Reformation responded 500 years ago, and we better not forget it if we want the real gospel. No, it is sola gratia, grace alone. If you think you're doing things to contribute to your salvation, you ain't dead. And if you're not dead, you've got a problem. Because you've got to be dead before Christ is going to live in you. We're not saying be lawless. Because once the completion, the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus is in your heart, the law will flow from you spontaneously. But we do not contribute from our flesh anything. It's not law. So I'm not splitting hairs. This is the old gospel. But you know what? We've got 3 minutes. Are there any questions?